That's most of this verse 15 and step one. And yet, if you were following closely along, perhaps you noticed there's one more thing, though, in there that I intentionally skipped past. And I did so because, as you therefore just felt, without this phrase, this step one would have made sense and been fine and good. And yet Jesus decided to emphatically add one more thing. And what is it? Well, it's right emphatically in the middle of the verse. Look down, notice. Jesus says, do all of that. Aim for that restoration to gain your sibling back, quote, between you and him alone. You see that? And now, why is that so important? Well, you can sense it. That's obviously saying, do not bring others into this unless you go first and do this with that person alone. Which, church, is really important, because think of this. Following this you and him alone, that then does at least two things. Two things. First, it keeps us from gossip. Keeps us from gossip. And seriously, gossip can be such a thing that sneaks into Christian relationships, especially when someone maybe even genuinely sins against you. And particularly that can happen when we extra think it's okay because we turn something often into a prayer request, like pray for this person because this happened. And so we share it. Right? But Jesus, our Lord, is crystal clear. If a brother or sister sins against you, step one emphatically is doing this between him and you alone. All right, so number one, keeps us from gossip. Besides that, number two, concerning this between you and him alone, it does, think of this, it not only keeps us from gossip, but it also does promote loving the person who sinned against you. Right? Actually loving them, it really does. And we say that because, now compare this with perhaps the worst examples of how people can be treated by others when they commit a sin, often in, let's say, more harsh and legalistic settings. What often happens there? Well, it can become normal to right away, since sin is really wrong, to go and get other people involved and kind of shame the person, also that they really do feel their sin, so that they're incentivized to not sin again, right? But again, don't miss it. Jesus says, actually, first, you go to that person and that person alone. Meaning, don't gossip, but also meaning, and don't think that you need to overly shame them. Instead, talk to them about it. Love them. And if they listen to you, that's it. Praise God. You've restored that relationship. That's the point. All right, so that's step one that Jesus gives. And really, church, before we move on to steps two and three and everything else, let's just all acknowledge right now that in conflict and when we're wronged, we probably all could do that a lot better and a lot more, right? And therefore, just to quickly apply that to us from Jesus, that all means that the next time that you and I feel wronged and we're about to tell someone about it, including people really close to us, like our spouses or our best friends even, let's ask ourselves, have I first talked to the person directly alone? Maybe remember those two words, first, alone. Because from Jesus' wisdom and love here, church, the truth is so many further complications could be avoided. So much more beauty could be displayed. So much more grace could be shared. And so much more mutual love could be felt if we just did this more. But again, so that's just step one. And yet, sometimes the person who truly did wrong doesn't listen. And so now, in love, Jesus continues on to step two. And so for this, now look down at verse 16. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. So here, notice again, Jesus' resistance to jump right away to making this the biggest deal and now making this sin extra public. Because he started with one-on-one and now he brings one or two more into it. That's it. And now, why do that? Well, the reason Jesus gives is actually rooted in the Old Testament, because he's quoting from Deuteronomy, which said that in order to properly charge someone with a crime or a wrong, that you needed two or three witnesses. to validate the claim, which though should kind of make us wonder, but that was the Old Testament law, and this is a slightly different situation. And so why bring that up here, Jesus? Well, there's at least two aspects to why when you consider it. And this is helpful, and this is helpful to think about why Jesus would say this. Two aspects. First is the aspect where, think about it, having others now join you, it then becomes clearer even to yourself, the person who was wronged, that what happened is legitimate. Meaning, if you were wronged, and after you tried to talk to the person one-on-one and they didn't see it as wrong or repent, if then you bring one or other two others into the situation, that can help see that you yourself were truly wronged. So that's one aspect of this two or three witnesses. But then, of course, is the other side as well. And that's that, consider one or two others also now, though, thinking of love, it may help the person who did the wrong realize that it was sin and turn and repent. You get that? Meaning, this can be loving toward the person who did the wrong. Or to say that another way, we don't get one or two others to now shame the person with even more people. Rather, it's to further show them, look, we love you. Us, now two or three of us, we love you. And we're trying to show you that what happened, or that what you're doing and not repenting of, it's a big deal. And so Jesus says in step two, sometimes that's what it takes. And therefore, implied is, and so, if that works and it helps the brother or sister see wrong and turn back to Christ, then that's it as well. Right? No need to involve more than yourself in step one, or one or two others in step two. But sadly, still sometimes that's not enough, because sometimes still people just don't see what they're doing as being bad or contrary to Christ, and or they just maybe don't care much anymore. And if that's the case, then and only then comes step three. So for our last verse of this first section, look there now. We're just going to read the first sentence, actually, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. I'll stop there for now. Okay, so this is the second time in all of recorded history in the gospel books that Jesus uses this word church. It's the second time. Remember, in chapter 16, after Peter's confession of faith, Jesus used it for the first time when he said to Peter, I will build not just my followers, not just my disciples, not just people who believe in me, but I will build my church. My saved people who will gather together. Jesus said, I will build that. Right, that was chapter 16. And now here, though, after step one not working, and then step two not working, now finally step three is to make whatever this situation is, sadly, more public, and to tell it to the church. And now what does that mean? Well, notice, Jesus actually doesn't get as specific on this one. And I think that's intentional. He doesn't say, for example, like, you must have this meeting and make sure X percentage of the church is there and knows about it. That can happen. Sometimes it needs to, but Jesus doesn't get specific like that. Nor does he say something like, this issue must be distributed by some public statement or something like that. Rather, he actually just says very briefly, get the local church involved, which clearly implies now that the sin is becoming more public, if you will. That's the point. And then specifically throughout church history, how most local churches, I think, faithfully have handled this is it then means taking it to the church, represented first by its leaders, its elders now getting involved. And then, if need be, it goes to all the church, making a decision to possibly, unfortunately, excommunicate or disfellowship with the brother or sister, if that's needed, as we're going to talk about in the next section. But the main point here is, at this point in step three now, the brother or sister sin has to become more public. And yet, even by become public, let's be so clear, it isn't, then now finally go and tell as many people as you can, like on social media or just writing a letter to everyone. Nor is it now you can go and make them as ashamed as possible so they won't do it again. Rather, it's simply tell it to the church, to the local church, that's implied here, that you're a part of. That's how the sin now becomes a bigger deal. And all remember, out of love for the person who sinned and is living in sin and is not turning from it, and therefore is showing that something's truly off about their relationship with Jesus. All right, so that's our first section and our longest section from verses 15 through 17. Those are the three steps. But Jesus doesn't then stop there, because after that, he now gets into detail concerning the unfortunate response in some ways that he calls us his followers to, which therefore is to happen if someone who claims to be a follower of him, his claims to be a child of God, brother or sister, if they don't turn and repent. And for this, we'll now be in our second section, the rest of verse 17 and verse 18. And for these, just so you know, we're going to go through these verses first, seeing just what Jesus says, what he says, but then we will talk more deeply, especially you might be curious about this, we might be talking more deeply about why he'd even say this. Why? So what, then why? But for this, first we'll start at the rest of verse 17. We'll just read the whole verse for context, though. So look down, verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So again, it's told to the church, and then Jesus adds, and if he refuses to listen to the church. And you can feel it. That's pretty strong language. This person is refusing still to listen to their fellow brothers and sisters now around them, meaning they're not turning from their sin. If that happens, then, and here's the hard part, Jesus says, quote, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And now let's break those two terms down, because those are clearly intentional and important. First, is that word Gentile, Gentile. And on that, as you may know, in history here, in the historical context, this was often used to contrast people to the Jewish people, like Jews and Gentiles. And so ultimately, this is a word that signified to his listeners that these are individuals outside of God's people, or outside specifically of God's covenantal relationship. And so first, you can feel it. Jesus saying, let them be to you as a Gentile now, is saying, let them be to you, sadly, as somebody showing that they're not really part of God's people, but my people. All right, so that's the word Gentile. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Then he adds, and a tax collector. Tax collector. Now, why add that in church? Well, I want you to know, studying it this week, to me, this honestly was the most interesting part of all this that I haven't thought about much before, and it's fascinating, because we know, as for the term tax collector, to begin, Jesus almost certainly uses that because, again, in their minds back then, the term tax collector represented somebody who was sinful, right? Living in their sin and kind of using sin to get what they want. Because remember, most tax collectors back then, they not only were colluding with the Romans, people thought in their minds, but then the tax collectors could basically kind of charge extra from their own people and take whatever proceeds they wanted. And so all that means for us that the tax collector, we can think of this, pointed to number one, kind of selfishness and sinfulness. And though number two, kind of living in that selfishness and sinfulness, which is important in this context. Because again, let's just remember, this whole context isn't just about somebody who messed up and repented, and not at all. Church, we all mess up all the time, and we don't like it as followers of Jesus. But instead of that, this is somebody who's living in their sin and not repenting of it, not caring about it. Okay, because you follow, that's all in this term tax collector. And yet, there's a little bit more. And here's where it's fascinating, because if I were to say to you, think of Jesus and tax collectors in his ministry when he came and lived on this earth, what would come to mind? Well, probably how Jesus loved the tax collectors and sinners. He loved them, right? And so think of this. Why then would Jesus specifically use this term tax collector in terms of how we should treat someone whom we are unfortunately disfellowshipping from? Well, in this context where we're sadly having to say that they seem to be outside of God's people, and yes, where we're acknowledging some real unrepentant sin, in this context, I love this, Jesus here subtly reminds us, and yet, as my followers, you are to keep loving them. You are to keep loving them, not condoning what they're doing, not saying it's all fine, far from it, but church, this is no situation for hate. This is no situation, for any unnecessary harshness. Rather, Jesus hints, and yet love them, even here. All right, so that's verse 17, which then, though, still concerning what Jesus says, now look at verse 18, verse 18. Truly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. All right, so stick with me. Remember, Jesus used the same binding and loosing language back in Matthew 16, 19. When Peter first made his confession of faith, Jesus said he'd build his church. And so he used it there, and now he's using it again here. And we don't have time to rehash all of it. I encourage you maybe to go listen to that message from December on Matthew 16 if you're curious. But I will say, back in Matthew 16, we talked about how this binding and loosing, they were back then, they were rabbinical terms rabbis used. And specifically, what a rabbi would do is he was a teacher and applier of the law. And so the rabbis would decide in particular circumstances if a law applied to a certain situation or not. If it did apply to a situation in their mind, they would say the law was bound to that person. It was tied to them. If they thought the law didn't apply, the rabbi declared that that person was loosed from that law. Okay, so that's the context of these words. And that matters here because therefore, think of this. So here, church, this is the church, unfortunately, in the verses right before this, clearly dealing with somebody who's showing they may not actually know Jesus. Not because Jesus requires us to be perfect, nor because we save ourselves by morality, but rather because people saved by Jesus do want to follow him and want to turn from their sin when we realize it's sin. So that's the context, the church doing all of that. And that therefore does fit with this binding and loosing language, because here especially, even more than Matthew 16, it now becomes more clear what this binding and loosing is. What's it all about? And what is it? Well, it's about how Jesus' local churches are supposed to be so connected with him and the kingdom of heaven that we do have the responsibility to look at one another in the church and apply the reality of heaven. And therefore, on the one hand, A, we make declarative rabbi-like statements that from what we see in someone's confession and in how they're genuinely trying to follow Jesus, we make the statement they are in the kingdom. We're to make that rabbinical judicial binding. And church, we actually do that practically when we admit people into church membership and as people continue as members of a church. So that's here, but then also B, on the other hand, and like in this context, this loosing means it's the local church's responsibility for the glory of Jesus and his witness and for the person's ultimate good to sometimes make the declarative rabbi-like statement that because of what we see, we have to make this judicial decision that we don't see evidence of this person being in the kingdom. We have to say that they seem to be loosed from the kingdom due to what they're believing or doing and not repenting of. And again, there's more on that in Matthew 16 if you're curious, but honestly, Jesus using this terminology here in Matthew 18 in this context basically confirms that that's what he's talking about. It's the church with the keys of the kingdom declaring what's true from heaven's perspective. All right, so now there's a lot, and that's the what of these verses. It's what Jesus says to do. But now, to bring this more directly to us, church, before we move on, you might be wondering this, but why? Why does he say to do all this? And here's where maybe this will come together and become a little more interesting, everything that we've talked about so far, because I know some of us may be hearing all this and find it a bit strange, or possibly even mean, especially in our day and age. Because we may think, even though we know Jesus is saying this, we may think that honestly, it seems to be more loving to not ever do this. And let me just say, truthfully, churches have gone that way in the past decades especially. Because on the one hand, yes, some churches in history and still today became way too overly legalistic, enforcing this when it didn't actually apply, when things weren't actually sin but their own man-made rules. And that was terrible. And as a result of that, swinging the other way, basically a lot of other churches decided to, for example, not really have church membership, where you're truly in an official way a binding part of a local church. And because of that, they really couldn't do this church love when sin is present, because there's not really much of a membership anymore and people just leave and then go to another church rather than really being part of a church. And so all that said, again though, the point is, in our setting, this probably does feel strange. So the question is, why say this, Jesus? And this is where now, church, some of the things that Jesus just said to us, especially in this section, I did help clarify why. And for this, just please think with me again of those terms, Gentile, tax collector, and then even how Jesus says we're binding and loosing what's in heaven. Number one, Gentile. Two, tax collector. Three, heaven. Those help us see why he'd ever say this. And how is that? Well, first, remember, the term Gentile is Jesus just talking about people truly being God's people or not. And so let's be clear. That means he's saying that's what's at stake here. It's, are they really in God's people? Meaning all this is not just because we want to be harsh, but because of the objective reality of God and him having his people. And so are they in God's people? And the same kind of goes for that word tax collector, because again, that word symbolized somebody who's kind of just living in their sin and not caring about it. And so that word shows us, yes, we are to continue to love them, but also what's at stake is, are they genuinely trying to follow Jesus in their life, in reality, or are they living in their sin, not really caring, and just using the name of Jesus? And then finally, the most obvious reason perhaps this matters from this passage is how Jesus himself brings heaven into it, right? And he does so not simply because the question is, well, they're going to go to heaven one day. Notice that's not his topic directly. Rather, Jesus' language implies that heaven's a real place right now. And there's people defined by it, bound to it in a good way, and those who are not. And so all that said, why do all this? What's at stake according to Jesus? Well, to sum it up, I think the best way to put it is we do this, church. And remember, we hopefully do this very rarely, because usually Christians do repent when we mess up. And even if not at first, then usually at least steps one, two, or three work. But still, to sum up why we ever do this disfellowshipping with people sometimes, especially as leaders, but also as a whole church, it's because objectively those three things Jesus mentions, being God's people or not, living for Jesus or not, and then finally heaven, those are at stake at what's going on here. And that being the case, out of love for Jesus and out of love for the person, we follow what Jesus says here. Or to say even more strongly, church, there really is no other way to truly love someone in this position if Jesus is right. And all of these three things are at stake, which of course he is right, and they are. Okay, so that's most of this paragraph through verse 18. But that now does lead us, church, for our third and final and quickest section this morning to those famous verses 19 and 20. And as I said earlier, these are verses that are often taken out of context, usually unknowingly, but still. And in context, though, they do make a ton of sense. And so let's read them, and then we'll talk about what Jesus isn't saying, and then what he is saying and how it applies to us. So look down at our last verses, verses 19 and 20. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, so first, just briefly, as for what Jesus actually isn't saying here, and stick with me, well, church, this actually is not a broad promise from Jesus that if we get together with multiple people and ask anything in his name, A, that he'll do it because two or three people are there, or B, that he's especially there because we've got one or two or two or three people. And now, the funny thing is, from other verses from Jesus, both of those are actually true with any amount of believers, even just one of you. And that's why this verse doesn't actually be needed to taken out of context to justify, for example, having people gather to pray. Meaning, if that's confusing, we don't need to take these verses out of context to know that when we ask something with others around us, then Jesus will answer us because they're around us. Because Jesus says to each of us personally that he really will answer us. Plus, he's already promised that by his Spirit, he's with each of us individually. And so a bunch of individuals of us getting together, then of course, Jesus is truly among us. And so again, stick with me. Getting one or two others in order to really be heard or in order to really have Jesus' presence is actually not what Jesus is saying. But you still may think, but it kind of seems like that's what he's saying. So what is he saying? Well, for that, church, remember the paragraph we're in here. This very clearly is the ending of a teaching from Jesus for the church, making these judicial declarations in his name about someone claiming to follow him. And therefore, knowing that, consider, who are the two or three gathering and agreeing in this context? Well, it's clearly those in the church doing this together. And remember, that fits because Jesus just mentioned these same numbers joining you, making two or three total in step two. So this is not a random two or three people. Rather, this is you and others doing what Jesus just taught about in this paragraph. Then finally, to make that even clearer, if you're still skeptical, that's then confirmed by what Jesus says in verse 19 about agreeing on anything. And why? Well, this is quite important. It's because in the original language, that word for anything is actually two words. It's the word for any, and then it's a separate word, pragma. And that word pragma can be translated kind of just as thing, but better yet, just quickly, I know there's a lot. Listen to two commentators I read this week. Notice this. This is where it kind of all comes together. One said this, quote, "The word for thing, pragma, is a term frequently limited to judicial matters," end quote. And then another commentator said it even clearer for us. We should probably hear this, quote, "These two verses should not in this setting be taken as a promise regarding any prayer on which two or three believers agree. It is restricted by the context and by the phrase peri pantas pragmatas, which here should be rendered about any judicial matter, a sense nicely fitting the argument of Matthew 18, end quote. Meaning, let's be super clear. What is this gathering together with multiple people agreeing on any judicial thing? Well, it's the binding and loosing Jesus just talked about. And therefore, that means that these final verses are Jesus confirming to end this difficult paragraph, church, that if we do what he's saying in love, but also taking sin seriously, then his Father will be doing that with us. And not only that, but Jesus himself is there with us. Okay, so that's this whole passage, church. That's Jesus on church discipline. He brought that up. Or again, maybe better said, that's Jesus telling us how to love one another in a church family when sin comes up and it's not repented of. Which therefore, as we now do come to a close, here's then just two takeaways from all that. Two takeaways, and especially on what Jesus just said in verses 19 and 20. Two takeaways that are, I think, are both quite interesting, but also encouraging, and then we'll be done. First, think of it. As for takeaway number one, especially those verses 19 and 20, church, they therefore do mean that this isn't just something Jesus tells us to do. But let me say it again. He's clear. His Father is a part of this when we do it. And he's even with us when we do this. And therefore, if that's true, well, the takeaway kind of is that alone should give us more incentive to actually do what Jesus says here, even if it's tough. To truly seek restoration with people, to love people in this way. And even more generally, it should give us the incentive to do this binding and sometimes this loosing that he talks about. And why? Well, because again, he says he's here with us doing it, showing us he cares about this, that his Father cares about this as well. And therefore, just even more practically, let me say, that should then encourage anyone who's here and thinks that something like church membership is weird. Because yes, I want to say in one sense in our culture, it can feel weird to commit to and be an official member of a local church. Maybe that's new to you. But also just think about it. Doing so is basically following what Jesus teaches here. Because what we see here is that it's the same Jesus who saves us, who tells his people, the church, to make these judicial statements about the kingdom of heaven. And people in it. And so becoming a member is honestly just letting people do that to you in a positive way, following Jesus in that. And then it's us being a church, doing that towards others. Plus finally though, and just think of this, in this context, church membership, church, is also saying, and I'm also putting myself in a position where others have the ability to love me in a situation where, God forbid, I ever seriously start to wander away from Jesus. I'm bound to others now who in love will step in and help. So that's takeaway number one. It's basically that you realize Jesus is saying this to us because he cares about A, positively, the binding and church membership, but also B, sometimes we have to do the difficult task of church discipline and the loosing. That's takeaway number one. But then finally, as for takeaway number two, think of this. And I promise this is the last thing we'll talk about. But I especially want to bring this up because I think, studying it this week, that Jesus is genius here and it applies to us. And so this, now just skim your eyes one last time to those last two verses. And you can see, we're not going to read them, but on those, we now know, right, that this is judiciously agreeing and making a statement about somebody who, in this context, specifically before it, has sinned. Okay, so that's what this is about. But ask, what in context here is the implied statement that these two or three are making? Or better said, what is Jesus saying these people are agreeing on? And here's what's genius and amazing from Jesus. So I've always assumed that these last two verses in context only are about agreeing to sadly disfellowship with or excommunicate someone. And clearly, in context, that agreeing can include that, right? And so on that side, Jesus is saying, and so when that happens due to unrepentant sin, I'm there with you. I care about my name. I care about that person. And so my Father and I are there, even in the midst of that very difficult decision. But finally, and here's the takeaway, notice, actually verses 19 and 20 could be read in the context of someone turning, though, and us agreeing happily that it's all good and that there's full forgiveness and true restoration. Meaning it could be that by God's grace, one of the steps worked and full fellowship is fully restored, and Jesus was the one there helping us do it. You get that? And that really can be included in what Jesus is saying, because notice he uses the same two or three number, which was in step two. Meaning it could also be here that the two or three people gathering together, guess what? There was Christian confession and love and beauty and agreement, and the relationship was fully restored. And I love that, because I think Jesus intentionally left those two verses vague, because one last time, yes, in this context of church discipline, we often talk about what happens when someone doesn't repent. And that is tragic, and it can and it does happen. But also, guess what, church? By God's grace and by the Spirit in us, the beautiful thing is often, usually, we as Jesus' people do turn, because we don't want to sin. And so we repent and our relationships are restored. And one last time, we're to know that all happens because Jesus is with us. And he's with us not only when we have the difficult task of church discipline, but also he's with us to help Christian relationships be beautifully restored. Amen. And let's pray, and then we'll take the supper together. Let's pray.